Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we begin our reading this evening at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Let us give our reverent attention, for this is God's inspired word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is truthful and faithful in all you speak. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us an understanding heart and that we would profit as your word is declared to us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've heard it said that the believer has three looks, or three ways of seeing when we come to the Lord's table. The first is a retrospective look, which means to look backwards. We look to the past and to the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ on the day of our salvation, on the cross, and in his resurrection. The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of his sacrifice, but it's a dramatic pointer to our share in Christ's atoning body and blood. Secondly, there is a prospective look, which means we look forward in this sacrament. It's a meal which opens to us our future and our hope because it anticipates the time in which we will see Jesus as he is. We will sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a retrospective look. It's a prospective look. But it also involves an introspective look. We are told that we are to examine ourselves and eat and drink. This does not mean to be self-obsessed. But we are called to know where we stand, to bring ourselves under the light of God's word, to confess our sins before him and to come to the feast knowing his cleansing. Well, all three of these elements, the retrospective, the prospective, and the introspective, are found here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, it's remarkable that these two chapters, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, is the only passage outside the gospel accounts where we are given instruction concerning this sacrament and how it is to be observed in the church. And in this context, Paul is largely taking corrective measures against the abuse of the sacrament that the Corinthians have been involved in. Remember the very important phrase, the abuse of something does not negate its proper use. And as we read this, we are to let it probe our own motives and our own attitudes and actions as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Notice in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's gotten so bad, they've misappropriated, mishandled it to such an extent that it's not the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that they are observing. He says that when they come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Really, in coming together, they are not really, in reality, coming together, but they're being torn apart. And, you know, it's a question for us every time we gather as God's people. We should pray that it would be for the better that we gather, for the better of our faith, for the better of our hope, for the better of our love, and the better of our witness before the world. What's the Corinthians, though, think that they're doing, and what's actually happening, is worlds apart. Tonight we're going to consider what this text tells us about the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, but also, and especially pointedly, what it tells us as those who come to the table. For this is not simply about the sacrament, but about those who would participate in the supper. For God is not only interested in a certain manner of worship, he is also interested in the kind of worshipers that we are. And Paul emphasizes this as we are to eat and drink, welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. Well, 3 points this evening. Firstly, there is one table. Secondly, we are to be prepared guests. And lastly, we are to be honoring the Lord. Well, firstly, there is one table. One table. The likely backdrop of what Paul is addressing here is what's known as the agape feast, or the love feast, that was held in conjunction with this sacrament. And it seems like they were holding these two meals together in such a way that they're starting to be blended together. And you have to remember that, unlike most churches in our country today, the Corinthians almost certainly met in the homes of the wealthier members of the church. They did not have their own cathedrals or church buildings, and so they are invited to worship in the houses of those who could have them there. And that's why we can then make sense of what he says in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So they would be holding this feast, a kind of fellowship meal, and people could bring what they wanted, and perhaps the wealthier members would gather in the most important room of the house, which had a large table that could fit perhaps 10 or 12 people. And the lesser guests, the less significant, the less noble, would be in a separate quarters, without a table, a standing room only. And then those who were really the nobodies could simply be in the hallways. So you could see what was taking place. All kinds of distinctions were being made in terms of what people were eating, where they were seated, and how they were being treated. Clearly, the first class gentlemen were looking after themselves and those like them. You know the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. And that seems to be what Paul is addressing here. That they're treating the church like it's another social club. And then tossing some bread and wine to those who are poor and saying, yes, this is the Lord's Supper, tacked on at the end. And Paul is, very frankly, appalled by this behavior. What? He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? He says it's fine for you to hold dinner parties and gatherings on your own. But when you come together, notice, as a church, verse 18, that's a very critical phrase there. Not just any gathering, but the gathering of saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come together as a church, you then meet, not on your terms, with your priorities and your preferences, but with God's commands at the heart of it all. If you look over at chapter 14 and verse 40, Paul will conclude his teaching about worship with these words, all things should be done decently and in order. And in Reformed theology, we make a distinction between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And we could find the elements are those things we are to do in worship which must be done, which have been commanded by God, that ought to be done. And those are the all things that he is referring to there in chapter 14, verse 40. But then the decently and in order is the way in which those elements are carried out and how they are conducted. Clearly, things had gotten chaotic and out of control in the Corinthian church, largely due to this factionalism, this division that had been created between the haves and the have-nots. You can see not only the Apostle Paul challenging this and rebuking them for this, but also in the book of James, if you remember, from James chapter 2, where he calls out the favoritism that the church is showing to the rich over the poor. And what is the reason favoritism, preferential treatment based on class, based on what someone has, is so grievous? It's because we forget who is the true master of the house. It's that we forget who is really the host here in this place. It's not any human person or leader. It's Jesus himself. And because of Jesus, we are all invited to the high table, to the feast table, equally as one. Truly, in this place, there is no distinction. And that's what Paul is keenly interested in reinforcing for the Corinthians. And here, he gets back to the basics, doesn't he? In verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Does that remind you of something? If you look over at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, He uses very similar language. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then the lovely summary of the gospel we find there, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul has received the gospel and delivered that gospel to the church. And not only that, he has received the sacrament, which signifies and seals that gospel, and also delivers that to the church. And so he tells the church, don't add to what I've given to you, or take away anything from it. There's the canonical scriptures, the gospel, but there's also, in a sense, the canonical sacrament, in the sense that we are not to add our own elements or our own way of conducting it from our own imaginations. Notice, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And what follows is very closely matched with what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took that bread. The bread that the disciples were anticipating was another Passover celebration. But now in the hands of Jesus, and through the words of Jesus, becomes a new meal, a new feast. He takes that bread, he gives thanks for it, and he breaks it and says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Christ is placarded before the congregation, before the church, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but in the sacrament. And we remember the body that was pierced for our sakes, crushed for our iniquities. We also remember the cup, verse 25. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Moses had taken the blood of the covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai and sprinkled it on the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. They were identified with the sacrificial animal as they had the blood sprinkled upon them. For us in the new covenant, we see that Christ's cleansing blood, we share in it, we commune in it as we remember the Lord in faith. There is one table through one Lord. But notice, secondly, the prepared guest. The prepared guests. Whoever, therefore, verse 27, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, there's a question about what the body means in verse 29. There's disagreement. Does it mean the body as in the church, the body of Christ? Or does it mean the body in terms of Christ's sacrificial body? And here, in context, I would maintain that this refers to Christ's sacrificial body. Because up to this point in the context, that's what Paul's been speaking of as he refers to the body. In other words, when we come to the table, we are to discern that this is a set apart meal, and that what we are eating and drinking is not just any bread or any cup, but a very participation in the body and blood of the Savior. Later on, he's going to expand upon the metaphor of the body in terms of the church. But because we share in the one body of the Savior, We are then members of that body together in the Lord. Discerning the Lord's body means to eat and drink cognizant of faith in his sacrifice for us. Listen to what Westminster Confession of Faith says, chapter 29. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrifice, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to the outward senses. We are to be circumspect. We are to be thoughtful as we come to the table, prayerful, repenting, and reflecting. Now, there's a situationally conditioned exhortation here, because up to this point he's said you in many cases, and he's referring to their practices and to their malpractices, really. But notice what he says there in verse 28. He doesn't say you. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, say I was a coach of a little league baseball team, and I told the little guy who was playing how to steal a base and slide into the base. And I could say to him, you're sliding way too late when you hit the bag. And then I would say, when a baseball player slides properly, he starts 2 or 3 feet ahead of the bag. Now, you see the difference there. One is I'm addressing the player specifically and individually in terms of what he's doing. But in my saying to him, a baseball player should do this ahead of time, I'm referring to a universal principle in applying to his specific situation. Well, in a similar way, the Apostle Paul here, when he writes in verse 27 and 28, is bringing a universal principle applying to the specific situation of the Corinthian church. In other words, those who say, well, this passage is really only directed at the Corinthians and their problems. Yes, it is addressing their problems and the abuse of the supper. Yet, he's bringing in the positive Catholic or universal example. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so here, briefly, we can address the age of approach to the Lord's table. This passage is one main reason why Reformed churches have historically invited to communion those who are of age and able to examine themselves, even if at a basic level, concerning their own faith and repentance, and turning to Christ. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, for instance, writes, those who administer baptism to children, but not the Lord's Supper, acknowledge that they are in the covenant and share in all its benefits. They merely withhold from them a particular manner in which the same benefits are signed and sealed, since this manner is not suited to their age. But how do we know when our children are ready to partake? Well, basic questions. One, do they have the desire? Do they ask the question, what does it mean to partake? And parents, it's a good idea for you to take every opportunity to explain to them, just as the parents of the Israelites explain to their children concerning the Passover, what is happening here? What is going on here? And to explain to them the solemn and joyful duties of life in the covenant. But also, are the young people able to make a distinction along the lines of what Paul is saying here in verse 28 and 29? Are they able to distinguish between the common and the sacred meal? And in this way, are they participating in all parts of worship, including in the prayers and the hearing of the word? Because the Lord's Supper is in that context of hearing the gospel. For all of us, what does it mean to examine ourselves? What does it mean to examine ourselves? If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says the same thing in his second letter to the Corinthians when he says, examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? You are to examine, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I hate and forsake my sins? Am I reconciled and at peace with my brothers and sisters in the Lord? And that's so vital, isn't it? Jesus says, as you're offering the sacrifice and you remember that your brother has something against you, drop that animal on the way and go be reconciled to him. So this self-examination involves not only, I believe, in this passage, your relationship to the Lord, but also your relationship to the body and to the brothers and sisters. In the old Western movies, if someone wanted to pay with gold, they would often bite down on that gold coin and they could tell if it's a real gold piece if their teeth sunk into it and it was soft. What is the test for true faith? The test for true faith as we examine ourselves is what John writes in 1 John. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. We are those who sit at one table. We are to be prepared guests. But lastly, we're to honor the Lord, because the Lord is present here. Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Not only is participating in the Lord's table a pledge of the future, but in some measure, that last judgment and the separation that will happen on the final day is brought forward into the sacrament. And that's why Paul is able to tell them, for some who have been egregious in not honoring the Lord at this table, he says, that is why many are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, in this sense, I think what he's saying is God has disciplined them, not in the final sense of condemnation, but discipline them in this life, and some have fallen asleep, so that the rest of the congregation would stand in fear and in awe that this is no trifling matter. We are, as Hebrews tells us, to worship God with reverence and awe together. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The discipline that God exercises now for us as our Father is so that we will not be part of that last day's perishing and condemnation for those outside of Christ. Christ walks amid the lampstands. He holds the seven stars in his hands. Remember who Jesus is. As John saw him, his eyes flames like fire, his feet like burnished bronze. This is the Lord with whom we have to do. And so in conclusion, Paul says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." I think the better translation is actually welcome one another. Not simply to celebrate this at the same time, but the same word is used in many other places for the welcome of God or the welcome of others. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore go out from your midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." As Paul tells the Roman church as well in the context of Jews and Gentiles, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. So as we come to the Lord's table, let us remember these things. There is one table. Let us be those prepared guests and let us eat and drink for the honor of our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you thankful for not only the promises of your word, but its warnings. And we thank you, Lord, for this passage in which we see the reality of what is taking place as we gather together in your name. And so we pray that you would write your word on our hearts and on our minds, not on tablets of stone, but by your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.